live in times that are marked by godless behavior. Nothing new, really, because man has always pushed against the ways of God. So what does it really mean to be holy in an unholy world? And is holiness a virtue that's bestowed by God, or is holiness a personal discipline we cultivate on our own? These are questions that Chuck Swindoll will tackle today on Insight for Living. As you might imagine, Chuck will affirm that holiness requires two cooperating partners, God and man. Chuck titled today's message, Can God's Will Make Us Holy?
Some of us are reading through the Bible this year, and invariably we come across a section that seems terribly monotonous. It is that era of the kings where it's sort of like walking through a graveyard. You see one name that you've never come across before in your life, and then you see that he lived and he died, and then another came and he lived and he died, and another who reigned and then he died. And it's sort of like reading an obituary. You see one person after another sort of pass in review, and most of the names are hard to pronounce. And you wonder if there was really that much significance connected to the whole period of several hundred years. Not long ago, I was reading about a king named Uzziah, and a few things were said about him, a little more than normally were recorded about another king or many of the other kings. And it slipped my mind that something happened the year he died that was terribly significant. In fact, so significant that it took the better part of a chapter for a man to write about it. Not in the king section, but in the prophetic section of the Bible. The man who wrote about it became the most prolific and eloquent of all the prophets. In fact, it's believed by many he's the most noble of all the prophets. Certainly one who reigned or who served the Lord in the most significant of places. His name was Isaiah. And the chapter he took in his journal to record what happened the year Uzziah died is the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn and to locate that sixth chapter and to discover with me that it was in the year that the king died that Isaiah was commissioned to serve as a prophet of God. You don't read anything about that in the Kings or in the Chronicles, but you do read about it in Isaiah's journal. Now, we're not told that this occurred when Uzziah died, but we're told that it occurred the year Uzziah died. Uzziah has served as king for 52 years. If you don't know much about your Bible, you don't know that that's very unusual. Some of the kings served only a few years, some even a few months. Assassination seemed to be popular in that day, and people didn't put up with kings they didn't like. And so there would come dynasties that would wipe away a king, and then another king would come. And some of the successors would be only a few years old when they became king. And they would live for a while and then die, but not Uzziah. Uzziah for 52 years served over the nation. So significant was Uzziah that the people, I believe, began to get their eyes on him, maybe even a young man named Isaiah. And the Lord set aside that year that Uzziah died to get Isaiah's attention. It tells us in the sixth chapter that Isaiah, in the year the king died, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, I would imagine at this point, Isaiah is what we would say today was in church. He was in the place of worship. And I have the feeling that Isaiah, like many of the people of his day, was caught up with the reign of Uzziah, because the entrance into his journal is connected to that year that Uzziah died. Life seemed to revolve around the king. Paul Salehammer, one of our associates in ministry, told me he was reading a book in which he came across a very interesting statement. Someone wrote of our day, it seemed as though our day, the pedestals are larger than the heroes. Perhaps that was true in the days of Uzziah. His pedestal was larger than the man himself. And Isaiah perhaps had his eyes on the man and not on his God. And the Lord got his attention this particular day and showed him himself. Well, notice that the Lord is lofty, that the Lord is exalted, and that the train of the Lord's robe is filling the temple. We read in the second verse of something that appears nowhere else in the Bible, a body of worshiping creatures are surrounding the Lord. They are called the seraphim. Seraphs, mentioned only here, are angelic beings that are like flaming fires. Or, well, I say that because the word seraph means to burn. It's used to describe the fiery serpents over in the days of Moses that bit the children of Israel. So these are creatures perhaps blazing like fire, which we can't imagine, or perhaps so full of zeal they were fire-like in their worship. And they surround the throne of God, and they minister to our God in praise. In fact, it reads, each had six wings. We're not told how many there were. Maybe there were hundreds, maybe dozens, maybe a few. But seraphim stood above him. In Hebrew, the plural is im, the ending, not s, as in English. We wouldn't say seraphs. In Hebrew, it's seraphim, like cherub and cherubim. There were many seraphim, and they stood above him, and they had six wings. With two, they covered their face, and with two, they covered their feet, and with two, they flew. So they're fluttering all around the throne. They're swarming the throne of God with this zealous praise and this worship. And Isaiah is caught up in the sudden awareness of this invisible scene. For all we know, it goes on all the time. Most of the angelic creation are engaged in activities that we never see. Much of their time is spent in the adoration and praise of a holy God. And here, God is giving Isaiah eyes to see the invisible. Notice the antiphonal voice in which they're worshiping. One called out to another. Merrill Unger says, from their antiphonal chant, we may conceive them to have been ranged in opposite rows on each side of the throne. So maybe they were like the old choirs of yesteryear, sitting on each side, and one would speak and the other would answer. The other would speak and then the other would answer back. It was back and forth and back and forth. And what did they say? They called out to one another and they said, holy, holy, holy. Some have interpreted this to mean the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. I think rather it is a reference to infinite holiness. When words are repeated in the Hebrew text, it is for the purpose of emphasis. And only rarely are words repeated three times or stated three times. There is a sense of infinite, exalting, incredible holiness is due your name, O Lord God of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. Now, if you study the year Uzziah died, you wouldn't think the earth was covered with the glory of God. You would think things had kind of gotten out of hand. Uzziah was a good man, but he wasn't perfect. And it was true of most of the kings. His revival lasted for just a while. And then he passed off the scene only to give another one the reins. So the earth is not marked by evident glory, but from the seraphim's viewpoint and from the throne room, the earth is full of God's glory. Don't forget that. We read newspapers that report nothing of angelic praise. They tell nothing of the glory of God. They only tell the horizontal view and all the bad news. But don't doubt it. The earth is full of God's glory. This place will ultimately be removed, and it will be replaced by that which evidences the glory of God. But for a moment, Isaiah is caught up in a scene that other people couldn't see. Look at what happened. The foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. The foundations trembled at the thunder of that angelic choir. The place was filled with adoring, worshiping praise. For the first time in the passage, Isaiah responds. Up until now, he's only been an observer. I think if it had happened to you or me, the same would be true. We would be absolutely stunned, silent. We would be mute. as we listen and as we observe this angelic scene. And the first words out of Isaiah's mouth, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am ruined." Yeah, I think we would say today, "I am finished. It's all over." Go back and observe what had come out of the angels' mouths. Holy, holy, holy. Supreme, complete, infinite holiness. Isaiah's response is, "I am not even worthy to be in the presence of such a scene. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As I recall, the Living Bible says something like, "I am a foul-mouthed man living among foul-mouthed people." Isaiah saw the Lord in all of his glory, and then he saw himself in contrast, and he says, "I am not worthy to be in his presence." Now let's spend a few moments understanding the truth of holy and holiness. Both the Hebrew and the Greek words translated holy convey the idea of separateness or separation, a setting apart. When something is said to be holy in the Scriptures, that something is set apart unto God, like our two words, dedicated and consecrated. It is a dedicated piece of furniture that appears in the tabernacle. It is a consecrated robe that is to be worn by the priesthood. Holy in the sense of being set apart for the purpose and the work and the glory of God. Holiness just carries it further. Separation from all that is sinful and impure and imperfect. Moral wholeness also is in the word holiness. This is essentially one of God's characteristics. He is completely separate from contamination. Now, because the human race is contaminated by sin, thanks to Adam's fall in the garden, we, during our earthly lives, cannot ever know experientially full holiness. Not in our experience. We can in our position in Christ, but we can never know a completely sinless existence. That's why Isaiah responds like he does. He is reminded by seeing infinite holiness, the incredible contrast between the living God and himself. I suppose the closest we will ever come to it in the physical sense is to see a room where surgery occurs and the work that goes into scrubbing up and preparing for the act of surgery. The incredible time and effort spent putting oneself into a place where he or she is sterile so that an operation can occur free of germs. Physically, that would describe the feeling Isaiah had as he stood experientially filthy in the presence of infinitely holy God. Now, why is that important? Why is it important for us to see that our God is holy? Well, I've made a list of two or three reasons. Number one, it assures us that he is trustworthy. Being holy, he will never take advantage of his children. He will never abuse us, and he will never manipulate us. One who is sinless cannot do that. You can trust him to do what is right by you at all times. Second, it guarantees no hidden agenda, no questionable motives. When God leads you into his will, you never have to wonder, will this backfire or will it work against me? You never have to wonder about that. His holy will is free of question. Third, since he is holy, he represents a model of perfection, not one flaw, hidden or observed or recorded, not even indirectly. Let me show you a classic example of that. Turn from the Old Testament over to the New and locate the first chapter of the book of James. It's been a while since we've been in the book of James, and I'm glad to turn to it. What a practical writer James was. There's something that we might miss if we just read it hurriedly. So let me linger here for a time to appreciate this. James 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Notice that. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then he carries out the process. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Back to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now the statement of God's holiness. Because God cannot be tempted. He himself does not tempt anyone. There is a unique construction in the original text that we would never see in the English. And I camp on it only because it highlights the intricate, infinite, detailed holiness of God. It's in that phrase, I am being tempted by God. The particular phrase is put together in the original, conveying the idea of an indirect agency. In other words, a person who sins could, in a low moment, say, really, what happened? God set me up. I mean, after all, if it hadn't been for his plan, I wouldn't have a sinful nature. And if it hadn't been for the events that he's in charge of, I might add, I wouldn't have been drawn to that. I wouldn't have been enticed. And really, if God had been a bit stronger in my case, I wouldn't have fallen. But this phrase conveys the idea that not even indirectly is God involved in the act of sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, either directly or indirectly. It's not possible because he cannot tempt. He is not temptable. The point I'm making is we are on our own. Back to those thoughts in Isaiah, holy, 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 supremely, completely, infinitely holy is our Lord. He is not even indirectly involved in wrong. Now, what about in us? What's the significance here? What if holiness were limited to God and kept from us? Well, you're in the book of James, so you don't have much further to go to 1 John chapter 1. A couple or three thoughts here. First, if we were not given holiness from God, we could not fellowship with him. 1 John 1, 5 and following. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light. In other words, in him there is no darkness at all. Understand, light here is a symbol of a purity. God is absolutely resplendent purity. He is flawless holiness. In him is no darkness at all. Imagine, not one dark thought, not one dark motive, not one deceitful statement or act. No darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, what happens? We have fellowship with one another. How can that happen? Why, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. The beauty of this passage is that it gives us hope to fellowship with God. And we couldn't fellowship unless we were in perfect harmony with his holiness. And when we lay our sins before him, he grants us cleansing. And as his children, he gives us a purity that matches his, and we can fellowship with him. Imagine that. Sinful creatures though we are, when walking in the light, we have a sense of communion with our God that if it were not for holiness, we would not otherwise know. There's a second reason it seems significant to us. We'd live our entire lives under a cloud of wrong, driven by evil motives, unable ever to be free of the darkness. That's why Isaiah said in a sudden burst of humiliation, "Woe is me! There's no hope! I can't connect because of my condition and of what I see of him. Woe is me!" That would be true if it were not possible for there to be a transfer of holiness. There's another. We forget it. Hebrews 12, verse 14. There's a third reason it's significant to us. 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. The same word rendered holy elsewhere is now, for some reason, rendered sanctification here, or holiness. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If it were not for holiness being transferred to our account through the righteousness of God, we would never see the Lord. We wouldn't have the promise of heaven. He tells us to pursue, therefore, peace with all men and sanctification. You're around some people who give the impression that we'll never work hard enough to be holy enough. You'll never give up enough things to be holy. And you're around other people who see it all as a passive fact. God distributes it, He gives it, He dumps it on you, you enjoy it, take advantage of it, you live in light of it, but there's really no involvement of concern to you. You're just a passive part of the process. Let me convey two thoughts when it comes to holiness. One idea is this. Holiness always suggests, as I said earlier, separateness and difference. God being holy is different from all other gods. God being holy is separate from all other gods. So separateness and difference is certainly involved in the word. If you and I plan to live holy lives, the lives must be marked by a sense of separation and difference. Another idea. It always has to do with ethical beauty and moral excellence. To say that we are holy suggests that we emulate a morality that is likened to our God. In other words, immorality and holiness never mix. They don't go together. A few examples from the scriptures. Look at the book of Leviticus, will you? It has been a while since we've been in Leviticus, hasn't it? Leviticus 11, verse 44. So many of the statements made in the New Testament, and I'm thinking now especially of 1 Peter 1, which we'll look at later, are drawn from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 11:44 kind of sets the stage for the holy sacrifices. And two verses out of this 11th chapter interest us, where the Lord introduces us to His characteristic. 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God." Next sentence. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth." And he's just described them in the context of the previous verses. Why should you not do that, verse 45? "Because I am the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus, you shall be holy, for I am holy," is a command to the Israelites. He didn't leave them to hope for the best or simply to admire it in Him. He said, "You be like I am. You be different from the people around you. You separate yourself unto a moral excellence, unto ethical beauty that is unlike those who are around you. You be like I am." Those who stand in God's holy place, it seems to be a symbolism for walking with Him in the light, those are the ones who have clean hands and a pure heart. Those who do not lift up their soul in falsehood and do not swear deceitfully. A deceitful heart has no part in the holiness of God.
God's standard for personal holiness is very high, but even so, it's our goal to become more like Him. Chuck Swindoll titled today's message with a question: Can God's will make us holy? And there's much more to discover on this topic, so keep listening to Insight for Living. If you're an audio learner, that is someone who absorbs information best when you're listening, all 11 sermons in Chuck's series can be readily accessed on our convenient mobile app. For those who prefer owning audio CDs, those are available too when you call 800-772-8888. And then if you're a visual learner, that is someone who learns by reading, I want to point you to a book that Chuck wrote because it pairs beautifully with our current topic. His book is titled, What If God Has Other Plans? And the subtitle is, Finding Hope When Life Throws You the Unexpected. Chuck has a way of diving headfirst into a pool of challenging topics. He does so with confidence, believing that God's Word never dodges uncomfortable subjects. And in this book, Chuck opens the Bible to find hope and wisdom for those who are struggling with the unwanted circumstances God has thrust them into. Things like personal loss, a life-threatening illness, or even the challenging aspects of becoming a caretaker for someone you love. Again, the book is called What If God Has Other Plans? And we'll send a copy to your home when you make a first-time donation as a monthly companion. A monthly companion is someone who agrees to give a contribution every month. In this role, you provide for some unsuspecting listener what someone once provided for you. The amount you give every month is up to you. So why not make today the day you become a monthly companion? Call us at 800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/monthly companion. I'm Bill Meyer, urging you to join us for Chuck Swindoll's clarifying message on the holiness of God, Friday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, Can God's Will Make Us Holy?, was copyrighted in 1987, 1988, 1994, 2000, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.